Okay, so here is the Parashat Zachor, which serendipitously actually could you see it? Everybody see it?
No, not at all. We don't
Oh,
see it.
You haven't
wait,
shared
hold
your
on a
screen yet.
second. No, we got it. Make sure you got it. Okay, it's visible.
Yes.
Okay,
Now we see it.
so here is Parashat Zachor, which rather serendipitously consists of the minimum number of psukim which it would have to contain in order to be an effective Torah reading, which is three. And you'll see in a moment why I color-coded it. Okay, the parasha it calls upon us to remember what Amalek did to us on the road during the time of the Exodus from Egypt, that they encountered us along the way, and they struck at the stragglers while they were tired and weary and unsuspecting. Therefore, when you have nothing else to do, that's basically what it says. It says, when God will relieve you of all of your enemies around you. Now, when is that ever going to happen? So it basically means when you finally get to the point that there's really nothing else to do, right? Then timched zecher Amalek mitachat hashamayim. Then you should seize the opportunity to erase, to eradicate, to extirpate, to eliminate the memory of Amalek from beneath heaven. Lo tishkach. Right, so it starts with Zachor, remember, it ends with Lo Tishkach, don't forget. Okay. In a second, you're going to see why, as you can see at the beginning, why the 15th chapter of the first half of the book of Samuel was selected to be the accompanying Haftarah, because it begins with this. Okay. Samuel, the prophet, says to Saul, the king, right, reminds him that God is the one who sent him, Samuel, to anoint Saul to be the king over the people of Israel. And therefore, Saul must be obedient to the word of God. And what is the word of God? Ko amar Hashem Tzva'ot, these are the words of the Lord of hosts. Pakadeti, you notice that it's highlighted in yellow, just like the word Zachor. In the maftir, right? Lizkor, lifkod are essentially the same. They mean each of them means not so much to remember as it is to take note of. Okay. Et asher asa Amalek liYisrael, right? Corresponding to the Et asher asa lecha Amalek. Asher sam lo baderech ba'alotom miMitzrayim. Who did something to Israel when Israel was on its way out of Egypt? So you'll notice that Baderech Bitzeitchem miMitzrayim, Baderech Ba'alotom miMitzrayim are virtually identical. Okay, I get to say that now. I would never have said that before Zoom, because virtually, from the word veritas, which means true, means something that's entirely truthful. And obviously, Baderech Bitzeitchem miMitzrayim and Baderech Ba'alotom miMitzrayim are not identical. They're only nearly identical. We're very fortunate that the word virtual has lost its dictionary meaning. Virtual no longer means in reality, virtual means almost. So I can now say that Baderech Bitzeitchem miMitzrayim and Baderech Ba'alotom miMitzrayim are virtually identical. Okay? The part that's highlighted in blue in the Haftarah, the words asher sam lo are somewhat odd because lasim means to place. So literally, asher sam lo baderech would mean that Amalek did something, placed something. Not particularly clear what it means. But then again, if we go back to the corresponding phrase in the maftir, also highlighted in blue, asher korcha baderech, that's not really much more helpful because the exegetes are divided on the question of what korcha means. The pshat seems to derive it from the verb kuf resh hey, which means to occur. Therefore, you see it's translated into English as how he met you, by the way. Met in the sense of happenstance. But the problem with that is that the impression that we get when we first read about the Amalekite attack on Israel at the end of the Sidra of Bishalach just a couple of weeks ago, it says there, Vayavo Amalek, right? Amalek came, Vayilachem im Yisrael, and they launched a war against Israel. That doesn't seem to be something that happened, that occurred. That rather seems to have been planned. So because the description in Bishalach is one of a planned attack, there is reason to decline to interpret korcha as a matter of mikre, a matter of happenstance. Okay. Nevertheless, if we combine the asher korcha baderech of Sefer Devarim and the asher samlo baderech of Sefer Shemuel, we get the general idea that the Amalekites launched an attack against Israel, and the attack was a cowardly attack. They attacked only those who were straggling. They attacked people who had only just yesterday been released from hundreds of years of slavery. So it seems to have been that kind of a barbaric attack for which there is really no excuse and no forgiveness. Okay. But we get what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to remember what Amalek did, but that's not the end. That's just the remembrance. That's just the recollection. If we took note, as we did in the Maftir, there's a follow-up to the recollection. And the follow-up, as I highlighted here in gray, is Timched Zechar Amalek, the eradication of all memory of Amalek. What is that transition into in Shmuel's instructions to Shaul? We see it here. I'm afraid that the gray here is a bit dull, a bit pale gray. You may not see it clearly, but it's essentially the text of verse 3. What are God's instructions to Shaul? Lech v'hikita et Amalek, right? Strike Amalek. V'hacharemtem et kol asher lo. Destroy utterly everything that belongs to Amalek. V'lo tachmol alav. I highlighted this in blue because that phrase or a part of it is going to recur later. Lo tachmol alav, show them no mercy. Okay? No pity. Vehemata, slay, kill. Me'ish va'adisha, right? Without regard to gender. Me'olel va'adyonek, without regard to age. And not only to slay the people of Amalek, but to annihilate all Amalekite cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys, meaning total annihilation. So if we wanted to go back again to the Maftir and to understand what does it mean to erase the memory of Amalek, here we get the details. You erase the memory of Amalek by not only seeing that every Amalekite man, woman, and child is killed, but you also see to the destruction of all things that belonged to Amalekite people, so that not only subsequently, not only will no one ever again be able to point at somebody and say, look, there's an Amalekite, they wouldn't even be able to point at an animal and say, you see that ox, you see that sheep, you see that camel, you see that donkey. Well, it once belonged to an Amalekite, because that would somehow perpetuate the memory of Amalek. Therefore, the only way to completely eradicate Amalek is by ensuring that nothing that ever carried the name Amalek or the adjective Amalekite, that all such things were completely destroyed. Okay. If that strikes you as being somewhat harsh, hold on. First of all, verse 4, what's Shaul's reaction to these instructions? Vayishama Shaul et ha'am, right? He put a call out for the army, right? He drafted, if you wish, he summoned or drafted the people. Vayifkadem batla'im, and he conducted a census. But since we know, we discussed this last week apropos of Parashat Shekalim, that it is prohibited to count per capita, right, by heads, but rather you have to substitute something for everyone you're counting, and you count the substitutions, okay? But since he wasn't looking here to raise money for a charitable purpose, therefore he didn't want to have the people contribute a machatzit ha-shekel, what he basically did was that he set aside, it says, so there's a question about whether tla'im was the place in which he counted them, or whether talem means a young goat, and he counted them simply by substituting animals for the people that he was counting. In any event, it turned out that he had somehow gathered together, mustered a force of matayim elef ragli, 200,000 infantrymen, va'aseret alafim et ish Yehuda, either not counting or including, that really doesn't make much of a difference, 10,000 soldiers just from the tribe of Judah alone. Why is it mentioned separately? Perhaps the tribe of Judah had a reputation of being particularly good soldiers. Maybe they were the most outstanding soldiers. Or it could be that since Saul, if you remember, was from the tribe of Benjamin and not from the tribe of Judah, maybe it's indicative of how popular this cause was, that even Judeans who were basically antagonistic to Saul, because they believed, as we see subsequently in the book of Samuel, they believed that the monarchy belonged to their tribe. If you remember, their father Jacob had given them the blessing, Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda u'mechokek mi bein raglav, that monarchy or sovereignty will always belong to the tribe of Judah. So it's possible that the Judeans were known to be somewhat antagonistic to Saul, and therefore the fact that no fewer than 10,000 of them gathered together might be a sign, as I said again, about the popularity of the cause. However, there's another way to look at it. The other way to look at it is, well, one second. First of all, how many tribes are there altogether? Right? There are 12 tribes altogether. Okay? Actually, there really aren't 12 tribes. There are only 9.5 tribes, because 2.5 tribes, right? Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Menasheh had already, at the time, the end of the era of Joshua, had already returned, right, to Transjordan. Okay, so there were really only, let's call them 10 tribes, okay? So if Saul gathered together 200,000 infantrymen from 10 tribes, then what was the average number of soldiers he got from every tribe? 20,000, right? Because 200 divided by 10 is 20. So he only got 10,000 from Judah. See, they were so antagonistic to Saul that even though these instructions came from God and was giving them an opportunity to fulfill a biblical commandment of eradicating Amalek, he could only get half as many soldiers from Judah as he was able to raise from every other tribe. Of course, this is all speculation. It could be that, as I said, that it has no significance. Okay. And the last verse in this section, this segment, tells us that together with his army, Saul approached Ir Amalek. He approached the Amalekite fortress, wherever the Amalekites were headquartered. Vayarev Banachal. Vayarev, is it related to Riv, which means to struggle? Is it related to the word Ma'arav? Not Ma'arav with an ayin, that means west, but Ma'arav with an aleph, which means to set a trap. Hence the translation, to lay in wait. But where did he set this trap for the Amalekites? Banachal, in a valley. Which valley? Well, obviously, whatever valley was adjacent to the city of the Amalekites. For some reason, this phrase, Vayarev Banachal, tickled the fancy of the rabbinic homileticists. And it gives us the following passages, one from the Talmud and the balance from the Midrash on Kohelet. I said just a couple of minutes ago that if you found God's instructions to Samuel somewhat harsh, kill the men, kill the women, kill the children, kill the animals, right? So you're not the first to question it. According to this passage from the Talmud in Yoma, Saul already had his reservations about it. Amar Rav Mani. Rav Mani interpreted the words Vayarev Banachal to mean that Saul, Vayarev, Saul was struggling, Al Iskein Nachal, he was struggling with something that has to do with a dried out riverbed, what in the land of Israel today is called a wadi, right? A dried out riverbed. B'sha'a sh'amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Sha'ul, when Saul gave him the instructions, which we just read, Lech v'hikitat Amalek, to strike Amalek and to kill everybody, Amar, what did Saul say? Saul said as follows, and you'll forgive me if I'm going to revert to Talmudic sing-song, because I'm sure that Saul, right, in his cheder, learned it this way. Uma nefesh achat amra Torah. If with regard to but a single human life, the Torah says, Havei Egla Arufa, that's the law that we learn in Sefer Devarim, that if a corpse is found equidistant between two cities, okay, then they measure, and the elders of the city to which the corpse is closest have to come out and recite a formula that they're not responsible for the death of this person. And then they take a heifer and they break its neck, and it's literally a scapegoat, okay? So Saul says as follows, if with regards to the death of but a single person, the Torah says you've got to have a whole ceremony to atone for it, kol hanefashot halalu, all these lives, men, women, children, al achat kama v'chama, how much more so should we be concerned over the loss of their lives? Meaning, Saul is making an ethical argument against disregarding God's instructions. And he goes further. And v'im adam chata, and if somehow you're going to justify the killing of all human beings, behema mechata, how could the animals, you say, every Amalekite bears the guilt of their ancestors for attacking the Jewish people. Okay, but what did the animals do to you? Furthermore, v'im gdolim chatu, and if you say that people above a certain age are responsible for their actions, and therefore they have to bear the consequences, k'tanim echatu, what did children do to deserve this? So once again, Saul appears to be questioning his instructions. Yatsa bat kol v'amralo, as it were a heavenly voice came out and said, Al tihi tzaddik harbe, don't be such a big righteous man. Meaning, this is too much. Okay. However, goes a little further. Uvishaah shamar lo Shaul ledoeg sov ufata ufgaba kohanim. In a later episode, right? Remember, this is chapter 15. In a later episode, in chapter 22, when Saul is angry at the Kohanim of the city of Nov because they aided David in his escape from Saul, and he turns and he orders his soldiers to kill the Kohanim, the priests of Nov, Yatza'ah bat kol va'amra lo, a heavenly voice once again came out and continued with the same verse from the book of Kohelet. Whereas when Saul expressed his reservations over killing Amalekites, the heavenly voice said, don't be such a big tzaddik. When Saul gave instructions to kill Kohanim, the heavenly voice said, al tirsha harbe, don't be such a big rasha either. And at this point, here's where the Midrash in Kohelet picks up, because the verses, the one that says, don't be such a big tzaddik, and the one that says, don't be such a big rasha, come from the book of Kohelet. What does Midrash on Kohelet have to add? It says, what does it mean, don't be such a big tzaddik? Meaning, up to where are you just an ordinary tzaddik, and where do you become too much of a tzaddik? And it says, al tehi tzaddik harbe, what does it mean, don't be too big of a tzaddik? It means, yoter mi bo ra'acha. Don't imagine that you can be more righteous than God. Meaning, if God gave you these instructions, then they must, ipso facto, be legitimate. And therefore, once the true prophet Samuel had told Saul in the name of God that he was to destroy Amalek, then that beyond that point, any reservations that Saul had are the reservations of making himself appear to be more righteous than God himself. Okay. Basically, the balance of it is the same, right? The same argument, right? They attribute, they impute the same argument to Saul, right? Im anashim chatu, if the men are guilty, hanashim mechatu, what did the women do? What did hataf, what did the children do? Habakar, shor v'chamor, what did the dumb animals do to deserve this? And again, yatzah bat kol v'yamra, therefore a heavenly voice came out and said, al tihi tzadik harbe, don't be such a big tzadik, meaning don't assume that you can be more righteous, yoter mi bo ra'acha, more righteous than God. But there's a postscript to this midrash. The postscript reads as follows, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish omer, kol mi shena'asa rachaman bimkom achzari. Anybody who tries to be compassionate where he was given orders to be cruel, we might say, bravo, right? After all, don't we say about ourselves that we are rachmanim b'nei rachmanim, that we are compassionate, right? And that our genes are compassionate, right? So why shouldn't we applaud Saul for his compassionate reservations? Says the Midrash, anybody who acts compassionately when he is instructed by God to be cruel, sof, ultimately, what's going to happen? Na'asa achzari bimkom rachaman. Ultimately, this same person, in a situation in which he should be compassionate, will turn cruel. Uminayin shenasa achzari bimkom rachaman. And how indeed do we know that this is true? That someone who was supposed to be compassionate turned cruel? We go back again to the episode of the Kohanim of Nov. Ve'et Nov ir ha-Kohanim hi kalafi charev. That Saul ordered the destruction of the city of Nov and its resident Kohanim. Ve'lotehe Nov kizaro shalam alek. So Saul ended up treating the Kohanim of Nov the way that God had instructed him to treat Amalek. And this isn't just a guess on the part of the Midrash. It's based on a close reading of the text. On the right-hand side, you see the psukim that describe the destruction of the city of Nov. And on the left, you see God's instructions to Saul that we read just a few minutes ago regarding the annihilation of Amalek. And take a look. They are, and I'll use again the word virtually, they are virtually identical. In both cases, me'ish va'ad isha me'olel va'ad yonek. In both cases, Shor, Hamor, and Seh. In fact, the only difference between the description of the destruction of Amalek and the description of the destruction of Nov is the inclusion in the instructions about Amalek of the word Gamal, which is perfectly understandable because only the Amalekites who lived in the desert had camels. The Kohanim in the city of Nov didn't have camels. Therefore, there's no reference to camels in that pasuk. Okay. So the story goes on. Right? We read up until this point about all the preparations for battle. Okay? The battle took place and the Israelite forces were successful and they overcame the Amalekites. Question is, did they carry out their instructions? Now, you remember that I explained to you that I highlighted three words in blue in the original instructions. I'll go back to them for a moment. And those were the words, lo tachmol alav, show Amalek no pity. What do we read now? We read, vayachmol Shaul v'ha'am al Agag, that Saul and the people showed pity. They showed pity to Agag, who was the king of Amalek, and they showed pity to the Metav Hatzon Vahabakar, to the choicest sheep and oxen. V'lo avu hacharimam, they refused to destroy them. However, kol hamlachal nimizva v'names, everything that was of no account and worthless, that they were able to destroy. But things that had value to them, they refused to destroy. They had pity on them. That prompts God now to summon the prophet Samuel and to tell him in verse 11, Nichamti ki himlachti et Shaul melech. I regret having appointed Saul the king. Why? Kishav me'acharai, because he's turned his back on me. Ve'et dvarai lo hekim, he didn't obey me. Vayichar l'Shmuel. Samuel was terribly upset. You remember that Samuel had invested a good deal of his own reputation, of his own prestige, in appointing Saul. Right? Therefore, he's very upset now to hear God say that he regretted this appointment. Vayizak el Hashem kol alayla, and he spends the whole night praying on behalf of Saul. But his prayers are not successful. So the next morning, Samuel approaches Saul. And he approaches him. And what does Saul say to him in verse 13? Vayomer lo Shaul, Baruch ata Lashem, right? Says, Baruch haba, right? Welcome, Samuel. Hakimoti et devar Hashem. I have upheld, I have fulfilled God's instructions. Did he fulfill those instructions? No, we know he didn't. Samuel calls him on it, and he says, Ume kol hatzon hazeh ba'oznai. You were instructed to destroy everything, including the sheep. I hear the bleeding of sheep. Right? The kol habakar. I hear the lowing of oxen. Meaning, stimmt nicht, as they say in Yiddish, right? It doesn't balance, right? You say you fulfill the word of God, which means that you destroyed everything, but I can clearly hear the bleeding of sheep and the lowing of oxen. I might add parenthetically that I am convinced that one of the words in the pasuk that I just read is onomatopoeia. Can you guess which one? Kol hatzon hazeh ba'oznai. Okay, a little Purim joke, a little in advance of Purim. Okay, so Saul thinks that he's okay. Samuel knows that he's not okay. So we go on, and Samuel says to Saul, right? Saul explains to him that they weren't intent upon keeping the sheep and cattle for themselves. They had decided that they would spare them in order to offer them as sacrifices to God. Whereupon Samuel says, you think that's what God wants? God wants sacrifices? Hachefetz Lashem ba'olot uzvachim. God wants, needs animals to be slaughtered for him? No. Kishmoa b'kol Hashem. What God wants and what God needs is your obedience to his word. Hine, shmoa, obedience, mizevach tov is preferable to sacrifice. Lahakshiv, to be obedient to God, is better than chelev elim, better than the fat of animals offered to him as a sacrifice. Because, says Samuel, chatat kesem meri. Meri, rebellion, is an enticing, it is a seductive sin. Va'aven utrafim haftzar, similar sentiment. And now he makes his pronouncement. Ya'an ma'asta et devar Hashem, because you rejected the word of God. Vayim asecha mimelech, God has rejected you from continuing in your kingship. Saul says to Samuel, oh, klaps al chet, I'm sorry. Right? I disobeyed you. I disobeyed God. But we know Saul, and we've had previous evidence that Saul, I may have mentioned this on a previous occasion, one of the things, few things that we know about Saul physically was that he's described as being mishechmo v'mala gavoa mikol ha'am, right? Head and shoulders above everybody else, okay? Saul appears to have been one of those tall people who, instead of using his height to his advantage, was embarrassed by it. You may remember Saul was nechbala kelim. He was kind of trying to make himself into a shrinking violet, so to speak. And therefore, Saul does not use his physical stature to lead. Rather, Saul allows himself to be led. So even after he apologizes to Samuel, he still makes an excuse, and that's what highlighted. Ki yareti et ha'am va'eshma b'kolam. I was afraid of the people. The people wanted to spare the animals and to offer sacrifices, and therefore I listened to them. And now Saul says to Samuel, forgive me. Right? You can just hear it, right? It's this childish, you know, plaint. I said, I'm sorry, right? So he says to Samuel, you've got to forgive me. And you see the highlighted phrase, vishuv imi, return with me. Saul and Samuel evidently were meeting somewhere on the outskirts of the camp. And now Saul was making his way back into the center of the camp. And he wanted Samuel to accompany him, vishtachavel Hashem, to put up a united front, right? Everybody should see that the king and the prophet are walking arm in arm. What does Samuel say in response to Saul? He says, lo ashovimach, I'm not going to accompany you. Ki ma'asta et devar Hashem, same words that he used just one verse ago, because you rejected the word of God. God has rejected you from continuing to be the king of Israel. And here comes the denouement in verse 27. Vayisov Shmuel lalechet. Samuel turned about in order to leave Saul. Vayachazek bichnaf me'ilo vayikara. And he laid hold upon the skirt of his robe and it tore. Who tore whose coat? You look at the verse, you might say at the beginning, well, it's obvious, right? Who is the subject of the verb to turn away? It's Samuel. Okay. So if Samuel is the subject of the verb vayisov, to turn away, then Samuel must continue to be the subject. So who took hold of the corner of his coat? Samuel took hold of the corner of his coat. Whose coat? There are two parties here. There's Samuel and there's Saul. Did Samuel take hold of the corner of his own coat? Or did Samuel take hold of the corner of Saul's coat? But wait a second. The last word in the sentence says, vayikara, it tore. It doesn't say, he tore it. The difference between he tore it and it tore is the difference between a deliberate, intentional tearing and an accidental tearing. If Samuel took hold of the corner of either his own coat or the corner of Saul's coat, could either of those be accidental? Nope. Therefore, the passive vayikara, it tore, seems to rule out Samuel as the subject of the tearing, as the subject of the holding onto, of the grasping of the hem of the cloak. Well, okay, that leaves Saul. Okay, so let's say that even though Samuel is the subject of the verb to turn about, Saul is now the new subject, and Saul takes hold of the corner of the coat. Whose coat is Saul tearing? Is he tearing his own coat, or is he tearing Samuel's coat? Well, first of all, you have to ask an obvious question. Why in the world would Saul tear his own coat? You might have asked me a moment ago, why would Samuel tear his own coat? Ah, we know what tearing a coat is symbolic of in the Jewish tradition. Tearing a garment, rending a garment in the Jewish tradition is a form of mourning. Did Saul at this moment have cause to mourn? Yeah. God told him that he was going to lose his monarchy. Did Samuel have cause to mourn? Yes, we already mentioned how invested Samuel was in Saul's monarchy. If Saul's no longer going to be the king, not only Saul, but Samuel too has cause to mourn. But the Vayikara, the accidental tearing, rules that out too. That kind of leaves us with only one of the four logical possibilities. That is, that Saul tore Samuel's robe and that he tore it accidentally. In fact, if you stop to look at it, it looks pretty good. Because remember what the situation is. Samuel and Saul are somewhere in the outskirts of the camp, and they're talking just between themselves. And Samuel has just told Saul that God has rejected him. Saul wants to put up a good front when he returns to face the people. So he says to Samuel, "Return with me." Samuel says, "Forget it, Saul, right? We're done." And to give weight to his statement, what does Samuel do? He actually turns about in order to depart, in order to leave Saul alone. What is a more natural thing for Saul to do at that moment than to try to keep Samuel from going away? How would he try to keep Samuel from going away? By grabbing on to the corner of Samuel's coat. Imagine, if you wish, two certainly well-dressed gentlemen standing and arguing with each other, and one of them holding on to the lapel of the other one's jacket, right? It's not something unusual at all, right? Therefore, the force of Saul trying to pull Samuel this way, while Samuel himself was turning that way, causes the coat to be torn, sustaining not only one of the four logical possibilities in terms of who could do the tearing and whose coat could be torn, but also sustaining the use of the passive, vayikara, it tore accidentally, rather than deliberately. The torn coat becomes a trope that repeats itself both in the continuing saga of King Saul, as well as in later biblical history. It repeats itself in later biblical history in an incident that occurs after the death of King Solomon, when his son Rehoboam ascends the throne, and there is a movement by the 10 northern tribes to split off. They approach King Rehoboam. This is in the beginning of the first half of the book of Kings. And they ask him to, it's a very contemporary thing, that they ask him to legislate a tax cut. Right? They say, "Your father placed a tremendous tax burden on us. If you will just simply lower our tax burden, we will gladly serve you." And then there's a story about Rehoboam where he takes counsel with his older counselors who tell him, "You have nothing to lose," right? And then he takes counsel with his younger counselors who tell him, who advise him, "Don't give in," right? "Be firm." And they even give him a slogan. And the slogan is, "Avi Yisar Etchem Bashotim," if you think that my father oppressed you by beating you with a stick, "Anochi Ayaser Etchem Ba'akrabim," then I'm going to beat you with scorpions. So naturally, the people are displeased, and they split off, and the 10 northern tribes establish a kingdom of their own. Who becomes the first king of the northern kingdoms? The northern kingdom? Yerovam ben Nevat. Our introduction to Yerovam ben Nevat comes courtesy of an episode in which he meets a prophet named Achia HaShiloni. Achia from the town of Shiloh, where the Mishkan reposed for many years. And their meeting consists of Achia removing a brand new coat that he had put on and tearing it into 12 pieces, giving 10 of the pieces to Yerovam, symbolizing the 10 northern tribes, and retaining 2 pieces for himself, representing the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So the idea that the tearing of a coat can be symbolic of the rending apart of a kingdom repeats itself. But it repeats itself even once again in the lifetime of Saul, and in a particularly significant fashion. Here is just a small selection at the very end from chapter 24 in the first half of the book of Samuel. You may recall that on one occasion when David was fleeing from Saul, David and his men took refuge in the recess of a cave. And lo and behold, what happens? King Saul wants to get out of the sun for a nap. So he goes in and he lies down in the fore part of the cave, so that while Saul is asleep, David is able to approach him from the recess of the cave. And David's soldiers urge him to seize this opportunity and to kill Saul. But David refuses. But in order to make a point, what do you think he does? He cuts off a part of Saul's coat. And when Saul awakens and goes back out of the cave, David comes to the mouth of the cave and shows Saul the torn off part of his coat and says, "See, I had your life in my hands, but I spared you. This should be proof to you that I am not seeking your death." As it says here, he says to Saul, "Avi, my father, re'e, take a look. Gam re'e et knaf me'ilcha biyadi. See, I'm holding the corner of your garment. Ki bechorti et knaf me'ilcha. When I took the opportunity to cut off the corner of your coat, lo haragticha, I had the opportunity to slay you, and I didn't. Da ure'e, you can see with your own two eyes. Hin biyadi ra'ava fesha, I haven't done anything wrong. Lo chatati lach, I haven't done anything against you. Vatatzodet nafshi lekachta, and yet you continue to pursue me." Saul then recognizes it, and he wants to make up with David. But at the very end, he says something very strange. And he says, "Va'ata, hine yada'ati ki maloch timloch. I know surely that you are going to reign. V'kama biyadcha mamlechet Yisrael, and sovereignty, the monarchy over the people of Israel will pass to you." David not killing him showed that David was not intent upon his death. What evidence did Saul have to persuade him that David was going to succeed him? I submit that the evidence was the corner of his coat. He was reminded of the fact that when he had inadvertently torn the corner of Samuel's coat, Samuel turned to him and said, if you remember, "See, I told you that God had rejected you. This is the symbol of God's rejection. Just as the coat is torn, so will your kingdom be torn. Therefore, when Saul now once again was confronted with a torn coat, he put the two together, and that was what persuaded him to acknowledge that David indeed would succeed him. Not that he didn't continue to pursue David, but that was Saul who, according to some of the medieval authorities, suffered from what they called mara shchora, literally black bile, which is the medieval name for being manic depressive. So Saul, in his manic stage, acted one way towards David, and in his depressed stage would act a different way. And that is the Haftarah.
All right, there are a few questions in the chat box. So we can take a quick look.
I'm going to look. Asher Karcha, from the perspective of Israel rather than the Amalekites. Yeah, the rabbis make a homily out of it. They treat the word Karcha from Kar being a cold. And they say that everybody was frightened of the Israelites because of the 10 plagues and because of the drowning of the Egyptians in the sea, and nobody would touch them. So Amalek said, look, we'll show you that they're not invulnerable. So Amalek attacked the stragglers, and when they were able to simply beat up one of the stragglers, they were able to prove that Israel was not invulnerable, thereby, as it were, chilling them out, so to speak. Okay, if we read about Amalek, remember Deli Zichirot, how can we forget? What does it mean to erase the memory of Amalek? That's a very good question. Halachically, we only have to remember Amalek once a year. We don't have to remember it on a daily basis. But exactly what it means to erase a memory, that's a very good question, because we're not even sure how to form memories, let alone how to erase them. Memories tend to be erased by themselves. We don't tend to erase them unless you undergo some sort of, you know, electroshock therapy or something like that. David census at the end of the book of Samuel counts the tribe of Judah separately. That was his tribe, as I said, indeed. He can't avoid the red heifer anyway. This wasn't a red heifer. This was an egla arufa, not a para aduma. It was an egla, a heifer, not a cow, and it wasn't necessarily red. Abraham challenged God about Sodom, and God replied differently. That's because the Sodomites had sinned against God and against one another, and had not sinned against anyone else, and therefore the two situations are not identical. Your point about God's response or who God holds responsible is a correct one, but just the two situations are not entirely the same. Reish Lakish spoke from his experience. Some say he was a gladiator, a Roman gladiator, before he became a Baal Tshuva. Applaud sword via the rabbis for acknowledging channel our innocence. Yeah, that's the problem. I'll tell you what, this is too much to deal with, even in another hour, but I'll just point you in a particular direction. The late Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein was the author, among many things, of an essay called Does Judaism Recognize an Ethic Independent of the Halakha? That basically is asking the question, if God says something, do we presume it ipso facto to be moral? Or may we still subject the word of God to an ethical or moral challenge? The last line in Rabbi Lichtenstein's essay is, depending upon your definition of terms, you can arrive at either conclusion. But I think that the lesson of the Midrash here is very clear. To impugn God's instructions is to make oneself more righteous than God. It means that you have no internal moral guide. You're simply in a situation where you abide by what's called situational ethics. If the situation takes Saul, if the situation of Alek appeared to him to be one that was pitiful, then he adopted a righteous pose. While the situation of the priests of Nob appeared to him to be a cruel one, then he adopted a cruel pose, meaning Saul himself had no lodestar, had no internal moral compass. He was simply swayed by the situation. That's why the Midrash says that somebody who will act mercifully when he ought to have been cruel will eventually be cruel when he ought to have been merciful, because he has no objective moral standard. You could do a lot worse in establishing an objective moral standard than to say, I'll take God at his word. And that's really all we have time for right now.
All right, thank you. By the way, I just your comment on the red heifer, the egg, the roof, and the paratuma. I'm remembering the first Torah Mother Journal. I believe it was the first one. Rabbi Benjamin Blech wrote an article about why he went into the rabbinate. And he discusses an idea from Rav Soloveitchik that every story in the Gemara, in the Torah, every halachic story and every halachic piece and every story go together. There's a corollary. So basically the Egel HaZahav is the sort of one story goes together with the halacha of Egla Arufa. And he develops this whole theory. It's a beautiful article, how the sin of the golden calf is there are only 3,000 people who sinned. And Moshe only asked for forgiveness after the 3,000 people were dead. Why did they need forgiveness? So he discusses how the sin of the golden calf, Egel HaZahav, is really a sin of omission. It's the fact that the Jews didn't stop the other Jews, not the people who did the idolatry. Moshe's anger was about the people who could have stopped it, the 600,000 who didn't. And Egel HaRufa is the exact same idea. It's we didn't escort this person. So the Egel HaRufa is really a playoff, the Parah Aduma. It's a very, and that he developed why he went to the rabbinate. It's a whole interesting piece. I don't know if you remember that piece. I think it was the first issue of the Torah Mother Journal. But anyways, I couldn't resist when with the comment and, you know, on the red heifer.
I don't remember that article, but I certainly will take the opportunity to commend Rabbi Blech's Idiot's Guide to Judaism.
That I haven't read, but I did
fantastic.
Read. Okay. Anyways, but...